now to the portion of Kulay and the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 53, prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make, when his soul shall be made an offering, sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Wherever the gospel is preached and known among people, as it is in Britain and the States, in Canada, and in many parts throughout the world, the path of Christ's step is the most important things known to men. Supersedes or surpasses everything else known to man. Of course, such an event as that has mysteries attached to it which no one can ever hope to understand. We can picture in our own imagination. We can picture that day when there were three men hanging on a cross. One of them had written for himself and for his companion that they were there justly, they deserved to be. They were dying the death of a malefactor because they had committed murder and sins, and now punishment had overtaken them. But the other one, the middle one, one between two, he had always maintained that he had no sin and he was unjustly condemned. They never surely was such a path of justice as the time of Christ. His judges found no fault in him, yet he was crucified. And of course this arrests their attention at once. But why was he there? He did no wrong. Nobody would accuse him of any sin, of ever having done anything unjust, or of ever having said anything out of the way. Why then was he there dying, having on a cross of shame? Not only that, these are questions, of course, that have been before the Christian world and have been dividing the Christian world. And have been occupying the mind of the Christian world down through the centuries from the very day that it happened. But we can take the matter even further than that. This person who was hanging on the cross whom we are speaking, this person maintained that he was God as well as man. And of course this makes the matter more profound. This makes it more mysterious. Here was no ordinary man. Here is a man who was as much God as he was man. Who was as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There is only one God. And here is God in human flesh. And here he is hanging on a tree of shame. As it will be, as his life has been taken away for crimes. What is the explanation of it all? What is the deep meaning behind the death of the Messiah? Well, you can give many questions, many answers to that question. You can say, for example, and that would be quite right. The explanation behind it is that he left us sufficiently quite right. That's scripture. You can answer them. He was there because he wanted to save us from our sins, and he died to save his people. And that is a correct answer. But even after you have given these answers, that there is still something in answer, still something that sort of nibbles away at those minds and understanding which we cannot fathom and can only understand as the Bible reveals. The question is this: why did God allow it? Why did God allow his own son to be crucified, the God-man? Why did he allow this innocent mass of human flesh to be torn asunder by dogs, by evil men? Why did he allow that? Why did he not intervene in his behalf and save him from this ferocity of human beings? Well, that is, of course, a deep question. You know what the answer to it is? If the question is deep and mysterious, the answer to the question is even more mysterious still. And we have it in the words of our text. Yet it pleased the Lord to punish him. He, that's God the Father, he hath put him to grief. What's the answer? So then, we are going to come this evening to try and explain in a small way this great mystery of the cross of Christ. The fact that we should be celebrating sacramentally next Thursday, in all this way. But now, first of all, I want to say a little of the nature of the sufferings of Christ. And then we have, in the text, an explanation of the sufferings of Christ. And we have thirdly, the result of the sufferings of Christ. These are three thoughts, quite easily seen in the text. First of all, we have the nature of Christ's sufferings. Now notice very carefully how that is put down in this passage. First of all, he was bruised by God. Secondly, he was put to grief by God. And thirdly, his soul was made an offering for sin. Then these three things are given us as the nature or form in the nature of the sufferings of our Lord on the cross. Now any measure of humiliation would be a suffering for Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God. And humiliation without suffering, that would be a suffering in itself for Christ. The fact of being born was a condemnation for a humiliation. And of course, there is a mental suffering in humiliation, although there would be no outward suffering at all. And in connection with this humiliation, there were sufferings. There was a humiliation itself. But connected to that, there were sufferings. The sufferings of human difficulties. Thirst and hunger are sufferings. Tiredness is a suffering. These physical activities, then he knew what in word grief meant. That also is a human infirmity. And he knew that he wept. He wept at the death of his friend, at the grave of his friend. He had compassion on a godless generation. These were human infirmities that Christ endured. Now there is another way of looking at it. There were also sufferings which he suffered from men. I'm not going to start depicting the sufferings of Christ in the flesh. For one thing, I am convinced that, however vivid we might make these and tell these, that it is really more or less purposeless, or perhaps it is more emotional than scriptural to do so. The Bible is a wise book, friends. A wise book. And although I myself have heard in my own day the physical sufferings of Christ so detailed and preached with such feeling that most of the congregation would be crying, I am convinced that that serves no useful purpose whatsoever. It is something that touches the emotions. Of course he suffered at the hands of men. But what he suffered most was not the nails put in his body, but the crown of thorns. These were physical sufferings. What he suffered most of all was the suffering of being rejected of men. He was despised, and he was rejected. He came with a divine mission. He came forth from the Father in order to be accepted as the Savior of the world. And he was cast out as an offscouring. He was cast away like a dirty rag. He was rejected of men, completely and wholly rejected of men, as a Savior. And that was the crux of the suffering, as far as the sufferings from men were. Therefore he suffered from Satan directly. You know, Satan has a furnace. A furnace, a crucible into which he puts people, and he put Christ in it. Somehow or other, Satan has the power to tempt people directly, not through human instrumentality, but to tempt them directly in their own minds. And he did that with Christ. You know how he suffered at his hands. Well, now these four parts of the sufferings of the Redeemer. But still we have not arrived after we said that. We have not arrived at the real me. We have not arrived at the crux of the sufferings of our Lord. So here we have, it pleased the Lord to bruise. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise. That is the meaning of yet there. Is in spite of his innocency, though there was no fault to be found with him either by God or man, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise. And consider with me, first of all, the measure of that bruise that he received. Don't come to the explanation by and by. Well, the measure of it was down deep, to be found down deep in his soul. Although we believe that his physical sufferings were great and as great and greater than that of any man, yet the measure of it was not that, anything that he suffered in his body. But he says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise. Now, can you find anywhere else in the Bible this statement concerning any human being that it pleased the Lord to hurt? What you find in the Bible is that God does not grieve any of the sons of men willingly. What you discover in the Bible is that the Lord is full of compassion for those who suffer. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. And can you find between the two covers of the Bible any other incident, any other man of which it was said that it pleased the Lord? There are incidents where God hurt people when they went astray, like David and others. But is it said that it pleased the Lord to do it? And it isn't. So then here is the measure of the suffering of Christ, that it pleased the Lord to do it. And also God explains or tells us the manner of sufferings. It pleased the Lord. And I believe that this prophecy refers to one distinct item in the sufferings of Christ. I don't believe it refers to anything that was in his life and his spirit, but that into the moment he went to the cross, or even after he went to the cross. I believe it refers to one small thing, one smaller from the point of view of timeline, one short, I should say, one short incident in the subject. And that is the darkness of the cross. The time when his father forsook him, and he said these words that we sang together tonight. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken him? See then, the Father did not bruise the Son from his birth right up until then, directly. He doesn't say that it pleased the Lord that anybody else should bruise him. And he didn't. These people who were bruising Christ, they were sinning and provoking God by doing so. They were doing the good. He came to put it with the permission of God, and according to the foreordination of God. But it didn't please God that they were doing it. They were murderers, Peter says to them in the book of the Acts, in Acts 7, after Pentecost. They took away, they killed the Prince of Life, and they were murderers at God's name, and it did not please the Lord that they should do it. But it pleased the Lord that he should do it himself directly. And the only place where he did it, where he did it directly, was when Jesus was in the darkness of the cross. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then when it comes to think of it, see, it was essential that the Father should forsake him. It was essential that God should hide his face from him. This is the real scarlet thread in the plan of redemption. If this had not happened, there would have been no redemption. All the sufferings of men would not have constituted a mediatorial redemption. Even Christ being put to the cross, Christ died. If this element had been missing, then there would have been missing the greatest element of all, the Father hiding his face from us. And that is the crux of it all. And that is what took away the sins of the whole world. God knew it was going to happen before it happened. He knew this when he was in Gethsemane. He knew it, and that is why he didn't approach the cross when he was dying unto God, as many of the martyrs approached the stake. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a dark Meaning there is given an account of the martyrs from the time of the apostles, right along to the Roman persecutions and right along to the time of the Reformation. Well, you will find that many of these people, if they would be led to the stake, they were singing and leaping for joy. And that wasn't a good arm. They were doing it sincerely and earnestly before God because their hearts were filled with such joy at having the privilege of dying for Christ, suffering the venom of fire for Christ to testify to him. They were so filled with joy that they died singing glory unto God. Why didn't Christ do that? Because he knew that he would deserve something that they hadn't deserved. He went to the cross mournfully and meekly, he bowed under it. I see him there in the early morning going to the feast of Jerusalem from the hall of Pilate with a cross on his shoulders. And I see his feet trembling and bowed down. And he was lying on the street. And he had to take the cross off him and put it on somebody else to carry it in his stead. He was too weak to do it. Why didn't the grace of God fortify him against such weakness? What was in his cup? What was that ingredient in his cup that made him so weak? It was this, that he knew he was going to that cross to drink in his cup the forsakenness of God. Man forsaking him, the darkness of not having the face of his God in the time of his greatest sorrow. This is what it was. You see, friends, other people, and we often quote the promise, other people when they are in trouble, God saves. They have the promise, after they have been in the lasting hours. And what hope comes to the promise that you've got to know? In your time of trial, when you come to die, isn't this what comforts you and holds you up? You're going to die. And we don't know what kind of death may be. Maybe a painful death. But it doesn't matter. You know that if you are one of God's children, underneath you will be the everlasting arms. Well, there were no everlasting arms underneath Christ when he died. The everlasting arms that are underneath you now, and that will be underneath you when you die. These everlasting arms were raised above Christ instead of being underneath it. They were raised above to smite it. No wonder that he decided to please the Lord to crucify. This is what happened, and this is the explanation of the cross of Christ. Here you see Christ on the cross, not comforted by God's Son, not having the everlasting arms and the leader, but having the almighty arm of God, smiting him as hard and as bitterly as God could. That is the explanation of the death of Christ. That was the crux of the sufferings of Christ. There is nothing in the Bible that I shall liken it to at all. Oh, there is a passage, an incident in the Old Testament, and to which I will draw your attention. It might cast a little bit of light on it, but only a little bit. You know what you think you can remember? An oldish man getting up early in the morning and calling his son, who was about 16 or 18 years of age, to get up too. And they collected the wood, and they got his knife, and they got the fire, and they walked away in the early dawn, probably before his wife woke up. And they walked for 3 days to the place where God had appointed. And when they reached the top of the mount, that man binds his son, he builds the altar, and he lays his son on the altar, and he takes the knife, the sharp knife, and he has it with their insurances on sight to take his life away. But God disease. The Bible recommends this incident as the greatest example of faith. But you see, friend, Abraham did not bruise his child. Abraham did not take away the life of Isaac. He did it in intention. He was obedient to God. He thought he had to do it. And he did it in intention, but he didn't do it in fact. But God did this. God through Christ, in fact, it was his intention before the foundation of the world. It was God who put the sacrificial knife into the heart of Christ. It wasn't Pilate or Herod or the Jews or the Romans. No, it was God himself who got the sharp sacrificial knife of his next level justice and plunged it into the very heart of his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's the explanation. Oh, would that the people of the world realized the meaning of the cross of Christ. Would that we got into the core, into the very kernel of this marvelous heavenly fruit given to us in the Bible. And this is the kernel of it, friend. It pleased the Lord to bruise. And then I may make a little bit more of a contrast between Abraham and Matthew and Calvary. What Abraham did, he did it out of discernment and love to God. It was an act of obedience to God. And what God required of him, God had every right to require of him. If Abraham loved God, God deserved to be loved and to have this done for him. But what God did, what he proved Christ and Calvary, he did it to a discerning people. It was an act of love to be discerning. And this would go hang the mystery of it all. He pleased the Lord to bruise him. For you and me, for being discerning, it pleased him to bruise him. It was delivered over the peace of Abraham. And then it says, he had put him to grief. Now this is going even a little bit further. It means that the bruising caused grief to the Son of God. And this is grief expressed in these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The King of Christ has not seen his mother at the foot of the cross. The King of Christ was not the pain of the nails. The King of Christ was not even in its deepest essence, it wasn't even a rejection of the name. The dream of Christ was this, that as he was there hanging on the cross, he had not the face of God. He was in darkness. He was unconscious of being supported by God. He had no consciousness of nearness to God or of being supported by God. He was left alone in an abyss of a forsaking of God. And then it says, this is the third element, but his soul shall be made an offering for sin. Well, I'm not going to dwell on this at any length, but it means surely when a person is made an offering, or anything is made an offering, it means fire and bloodshed. It means that, and that's exactly what is meant here, fire and death, but thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin. Now I want to draw their attention just for a moment to something here. There are various aspects of the sufferings of Christ. There is the substitutionary aspect. So all this. So all this to unbelieving people. So all this to the marginalists. So all this to quasi-evangelicals, the substitutionary element in the death of Christ. Paul knew about it, he said, there's a Son of God to the mountain and gave himself properly. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for us. That's the substitutionary element. He died for us. Yes, his soul was made an offering for sin. But what is actually meant here is not the sin offering, but the burnt offering. Now the burnt offering, the main element in the burnt offering, the main idea of it, was not propitiation. That was the main element in the sin offering. To make peace between the offended and the offenders, the sinner and God. But the main element in a trespass offering was not substitution, but satisfaction. When a person trespass against another and he gave an offering, then he had to pay the man against whom he sinned. He had to pay for the wrong that he did. There was payment, there was satisfaction rendered after the offering. Now that's the very word that is used here in the original. Christ had to pay, he had to give satisfaction. And thus he was for those who have made his soul and one's soul is made an offering for sin. For he shall give satisfaction. I read this to otherwise in the prayer meeting. That the element of eternal duration was not in the sacrifice of Christ. And it wasn't. The element of eternal damnation is in the sacrifice of the lost in hell. That is the main part of it. The eternal duration there. But there wasn't that element in the sacrifice of Christ. But the equivalent of it was in the sacrifice of Christ. Although the sacrifices were not eternal, they were taught. They were fitted as if they had been eternal. And this is the very reason for which he was able to give satisfaction, to make satisfaction. And when he died for it, pleased the Lord to bruise him, he was, as it were, giving back to the inexorable justice of God. To this demanding hand of justice, he was giving back all that is required for the sins of his chosen people. That's the word he used. And then we come to the explanation of it all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let me just say a word to you on that. Now, this does not mean that the Lord took pleasure in the sacrifice of Christ. Remember that you won't take that meaning of it, put that meaning into the words. See, God didn't take pleasure in the sufferings of Christ. What it says is that it was his will that he should bruise and that Christ should suffer. But that's a different thing entirely to taking pleasure in his sufferings. What you ask justly regarding anybody, if you act according to strict justice, you might quite easily hurt the person against whom you're acting. But it's just. When a judge condemns a person to a prison sentence, or as it used to be, to death itself for a capital crime, the judge took no pleasure, if he had any sense of any degree of humanity. He had no pleasure in passing the sentence. And yet, it pleased him, it was his will to pass the sentence according to the terms of the law, according to the requirements of justice. His will was in conformity with the justice and with the law of the land. Now that's all that you have here. That it pleased the Lord, it was the will of God to do it. But he doesn't say that God delighted to do it. That he took the Lord, that he gave the Lord permission to do it. And I think we should make this very, very plain, because God doesn't take pleasure in anybody's sufferings. No, my friend, let me say this to you, in all the world, God has not and God will not take any pleasure. What Satan is bound in everlasting chains and cast into eternal fire, the Lord will not take any pleasure in the sufferings of the devil. And he will not take any pleasure in the sufferings of the lost. in the subject of the lofty head. He said they are falling at feet to take any pleasure in the subjects of anyone else. That's not divine, that's diabolical. So the Lord does not take any pleasure and does not take any pleasure in the subjects of anyone at any time. And yet it was his will that he should die and that he should produce Christ. Now he will do this eternally. It was part of the eternal foreordination, part of the eternal decree that he should do. I hope, friend, you believe that nothing happens except by eternal decree. People say that God permits things in this world. God doesn't permit anything. No, you can use the word free. In fact, I think you would find it in the Bible, the words using God permit. But in the strict sense of the word, God doesn't permit anything. In the strictest sense of the word, God has foreordained anything. Whatsoever comes to pass, God has foreordained it. It comes to pass, it's done because God decreed that it should happen. That's why it happens. And that's not permission. It's the result of a divine decree. And so, you remember how the apostle puts it in the book of the Acts, in Acts chapter 2, he puts it in these words, if I can get them quickly for you, I shall read them. Peter, when he was speaking after the day of Pentecost, he says that by the determinate counsel and foreordination of God, he was put to death. They by the hands of the men had slain him, but it was by the determinate counsel and the foreordination of God. So it pleased the Lord to lose him according to the decree of an eternal foreordination. And then he did nothing away. See, although he didn't take any pleasure, it was an act of his love. It was an act of his love to his people. And indeed it was an act of his love to his son, because he loved the son more than he loved anyone else, that he took him, because he was only fit, and blew his father. Because he took him in order that he might prove his love, as nothing else could possibly prove him. And then again it means that Christ did all this voluntarily. See, we must never leave this ingredient, this element of delay. When it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ, Christ wasn't compelled to come to the place of bruising. Christ was willing to be bruised. He didn't run away. He could have run away. He could have avoided it. He could have asked for more than 12 legions of angels to have protected him. But he asked for no protection. He went willingly to the place of bruising. He was as willing that he should be bruised as the Father was willing that he should be bruised, because it was for the same man that they loved the deserving, that they loved the wretches that were there for hell, that they loved the enemies who were to be seen. He was in perfect harmony with the Lord's will. Well, now, since the time is passing, let me just say a word to you, and a third thing, the last thing, the angel. What is the result of it all? Well, here again we landed in the profoundest mysteries. If only we pay attention to the words carefully. Now let me read them with you. This is what he says. When his soul shall be made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, is there not something inconclusive? Is there not something contradictory here? This is the thing. When a person is made an offering for sin, he dies. His blood is shed. And a dead man doesn't see anything. The dead don't see anything. But when those who make a soul an offering for sin, that is after his blood is shed and he dies, and he gives satisfaction for the sins of people by his being offered, then he shall see. How is he going to see?
of the singular offering.
But didn't I tell you that it is a profundity here? If we only know his words, he shall see his sin.
And this, when a soul shall be made an offering of sin, he shall prolong his days. Does this make sense? A person who slay, a person who's dying, a person who's dead and is put into the grave because he's been made an offering for sin, when that happens, he shall prolong his days. You see how contradictory to reason the whole language is. And yet, it is the sweetest language in the Bible. And of course, we have the explanation. You see, and the certainty of it, you can't get away from that. When souls shall be made an offering of sin, he may see his seed, not at all, but he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And that is all, then there was no doubt whatsoever of the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means here. When a soul is made an offering of sin, he shall prolong his days, he shall live forever. He asks life of thee, and thou didst give them in an length of days, even life everlasting. And Christ rose triumphant from the grave after having been made an offering of sin. And rose to see his seed, and he's seeing them now. But he's seeing it now. He's seeing his seed of all classes, of all ranks, seed from all quarters, black and brown and all kinds of people. He's seeing his seed. He has a seat in Britain, he has a seat in Russia, he has a seat in Siberia, in China, in Africa, in war-torn Africa. He has a seat everywhere, and they shall come from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. Because he was made an offering for sin, he shall see his seat. You see, dead people have no seat after they die. But it was by his death and by his offering that the seed sprang. This is what generates the seed, the very death and bloodshed of Jesus Christ. An innumerable seed would be that would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And there are two things connected with this which I can't refrain from speaking about. He shall see the seed. A seed surely means relationship. When you talk of the seed of anyone, they're related to him. But then it has another meaning in it. It means likeness. And it doesn't always mean that in the realm of the human. Why do we see a child in a family and he doesn't seem to have, and he hasn't got, as far as physical appearance is concerned, he hasn't got the slightest resemblance to his father or to his mother, somehow or other. But he shall see his seed, and my friend, not a single one of that seed, of all the innumerable hosts that will be in heaven, not a single one will be found among them who will not be absolutely like Christ. And I can't help getting this thought in the words, he shall see his seed. Why then, if we are the Lord's people tonight, we have a likeness to Christ in a measure. We are like Christ in a measure. We may not be seeing it, but we are like him in a measure. He's made us like him. When we get to glory, we shall be completely like him. We shall see him as he is. This we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And every one of the seed will be like Christ is. He is the thought of likeness. And then there is the encouragement implied. He shall see his seed. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And who can prevent it? What is the pleasure of the Lord? The pleasure of the Lord is the evangelization of the whole world. Who can set thorns and briars before them? The whole earth let his glory be. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. My friends, the world is in chaos today. It's in moral chaos, and it seems to us to be in irreparable chaos. And who can bring anything out of nothing. Who can take all the out of this brother into which we are landed ourselves in this present century? Listen, friends, for your encouragement, for the encouragement of the Church of Christ. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And the pleasure of the Lord is not that the wicked should perish, but that we should have life and everlasting. What is meant by the hand of Christ? All the names of grace means the mentality that he uses. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Take that figuratively. And do you know what I was thinking of last night? I think it was, or yesterday, when these words were going to my mind. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I haven't given you the fraction of what I was thinking. Time doesn't affect that, but I was thinking of this. Why shouldn't I be in the hand of God? Imagine what it is for a human being to be looked upon as the hand of God. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And can a die in his hand? Can a die give out a tract? Can a die speak to people about it? Can a die tell about his glory? Can a die warn and exhort? And this is what brings people to Christ. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he uses me as his hand for the pleasure of the Lord to prosper. Oh, my friends, the prophets were away. Try, my friend, and be God's hand in the pleasure of God increasing and prospering. Well, then, I was talking to you about this. And let me just go to the picture and I close. To this very fact of an influence. Thou shalt make a soul a lover of your sin. And my friend, if you live to be as old as Methuselah, there is no other offering for sin. If you reject this offering for sin, there will be no more sacrifice next up to you for sin. But another rejection by God. If you refuse the one that God made, you can't make one yourself, nor can you get anyone else to make one for you. And if you did, it would not give satisfaction as his offering did. And then if you did, it would not be the fruit of divine love as this one was. And I speak to you who are not tonight Christian people. Remember that it is said, he made his soul an offering for man's sin and for your sin. He's damning. It is a fact of history, it is certain, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. My friends, take it. And remember, it pleased God to bruise Christ. But it doesn't bruise you today. Oh no, we're on hallowed ground to hear round at the gospel, round about the gospel table. Each of us being invited to come and sit down with God at his table and the great feast of the gospel to partake sumptuously to our heart's content. But friend, I'm going to warn you. If you don't come, if you don't believe in the Messiah, if you are not Christ, one day it will please the Lord to bruise you in everlasting destruction, in eternal fire. It will not give him pleasure to do so, but it will be his will to send you with the devils into eternal life, where the world dies not, and the flame is not quenched. Oh, my friends, can I plead with you? Can I plead with you with all my soul? Come to Christ. The day of judgment, the day of your judgment is not all that far away. Come then to the offering that was made for sin. Come to the one who will please the Lord to bruise out of his love to you, and was willing to be bruised out of his love to you, so that you will have eternal salvation, the forgiveness of your sins according